And so take your Bibles, open to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. And today I want to deal with this parable, the parable of the shrewd steward that we just read a moment ago. Have you made preparations for your future? Not just your earthly future, but your eternal future. That's what this parable kind of forces us to ask. Now, most New Testament scholars would agree that of all the parables of Jesus, this is perhaps the most difficult to understand. This is the most difficult to interpret. But I'm going to give it a shot, so y'all pray for me. Part of the reason for the difficulty of the parable is because people read this parable and they imagine that the Lord Jesus is commending dishonesty. Because the main character in this parable is referred to as an unjust steward. And he's commended in the parable. If you look in verse number 8, it says, "And the Lord commended the unjust steward." So there's no question about the crooked character of the main character here. I mean, the steward's own actions reveal that he was wicked, he was conniving, he was totally unprincipled. And yet it says in verse 8, he had done wisely. Done wisely, phronos in the Greek, it's a word that means clever. It's the idea of skill deployed in self-preservation. It means to act with foresight. This is the same word that's used in Matthew 7 when it talked about the wise man who built his house upon the what? The rock. He saw the storm coming, he worked with foresight, and he was wise. It's the same word used to speak about the five wise virgins. And another parable that Jesus gave, they brought extra oil for their lamps, anticipating the future need. And so we could really translate this word shrewd. He's being commended for being shrewd. Gary Enrig wrote this. He said, "The shrewd person is the clear-eyed, hard-nosed individual who knows how to play the angles and work the system for a competitive edge and for future benefits. Shrewd takes us into the cut and thrust of political negotiations and high-stakes business deals." End quote. So he's really being commended for being shrewd. What a strange thing for which to praise someone. But this is his quality. This is this dishonest manager's quality. He acts decisively in the present to assure a position for himself in the future. His behavior is consistent with his circumstances. He recognizes a crisis. He sees an opportunity, and he seizes this opportunity because his eyes are not just on the present, but his eyes are on the future. And he has some practical cleverness about him. But still, the story is kind of troubling. And he seems like an unlikely hero here in this parable. But you have to remember this about our Lord's parables. They often contain a twist in the story. They often contain a turn. This is one of the features of the Lord's parables. They all seem to have some kind of a shock value to them. There's a shocking point, and it seems about every one of them. There's something there that surprises us. There's something there that startles us. And the heroes sometimes are the most unexpected people. And that's certainly what we see here. How is it possible to build any kind of a positive spiritual principle on the unethical actions of an unrighteous steward? That's the issue here when you come to this parable. Can any good teaching come from a bad example? Well, the answer to that is yes. You can learn something from even a bad example. We're all sinners learning from each other, right? And in fact, in verse 8, notice what the Lord says. It says, "And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely." Listen to this. "For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light." Sometimes unbelievers who don't know God act with more cleverness and practical wisdom than the children of God. What the Lord's saying here, this man, as dubious as his actions were, and we're going to look at them, demonstrate a quality that we're going to need if we're going to make it through this world and make it into eternity. What is it? What is this quality? He acts decisively, wisely, in the present to assure his future. So let's take a closer look at the parable. I want you to see two things. We'll do two headings here. First of all, we'll talk about the parable of the shrewd steward. Then secondly, we'll talk about the principles of this man. First of all, the parable. Now notice first his dilemma. Look in verse 1. And he said unto his disciples, Jesus is giving a parable, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. So here's a steward. And a steward, as you know, is basically an estate manager for a rich person. A steward doesn't own anything of himself. He's entrusted with someone else's wealth, someone else's household. That's the idea here. He had general charge of the whole house, of all the business. It was an honorable position to be in, to be entrusted with a steward. You know, in the Old Testament, Abraham had Eliezer. Potiphar had Joseph. Remember, Joseph in the Old Testament was a steward in Potiphar's house. And he would manage all of the affairs. In fact, in the Old Testament, it says of Potiphar, he didn't concern himself with anything except just the food on his table. What's for dinner? Because Joseph had everything under his charge. That's what a steward does. Obviously, if you're a steward, you have to be someone that is trusted, right? I mean, you're not going to entrust all of your substance, all of your wealth and everything you have to someone that you don't trust. And normally also, there was a relationship that was between the steward and the owner. Sometimes it was a servant that grew up in his house that he trusted. But the bottom line is, the steward had his master's interest in mind. He wanted to further his master's interest, not his own. But that's not what happens here. Here, this steward, he's more concerned about himself. And the temptation to divert funds for his own purpose and his own pleasures proves to be too strong. And so he wastes his master's money. He mishandles the master's possessions. It's like giving a credit card that has an unlimited amount on it to your 14-year-old. I don't recommend that. Here, this steward had all this, and he wastes it. And word gets back to the owner of this steward's malfeasance. And look in verse 2. And he called him, and he said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. So he's confronted with the charge of dereliction of duty. The steward really has no answer to give. So he's really given notice of his termination. Now, obviously, this owner is probably a long way away from his business. He entrusted all this to him, being a long way away. Otherwise, he probably would have just taken control of everything himself immediately. But instead, he just gives him a termination notice, and he says, I want you to give an account. I want you to give a full report. And once that report is given, then you're going to be terminated. Now, frankly, this is a bad decision on the part of the owner. Why keep this guy around any longer to do any damage? I mean, you know, modern companies would generally fire an employee and say, clear out your desk today. Or better yet, we'll get someone else to do it. But this guy, he gives this steward a window of opportunity. He says, you know, get all the accounts together, get ready to give an account to me, and once you give that account, you're done. So, the termination is inevitable, but it's not yet public, and it's not yet final, until the account is settled and the books are closed. But still, the time is short. He doesn't have a lot of time, so he has to do something immediately. Immediate action is necessary. He has no time to waste. So notice his deliberation. We saw his dilemma. Notice his deliberation. Look at verse 3. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg I am ashamed. So he's thinking about his options. What am I going to do? I'm going to lose my job. What kind of future am I going to have? I can't dig. That is, I'm not going to do manual labor. I'm too weak for that. I'm used to sitting at a desk all day. I remember one time when I was pastoring down, going through seminary, I pastored a little church down south. And we had a men's work day, and one day I came to the office, and the men were out there working, and I passed by the secretary. I said, I'm going to go out there and work with the men, And she said, "Now, preacher, you go back and sit down. You're not used to that kind of work. You've grown soft." She was kind of a sassy secretary, you know. "Preacher, you've grown soft." I kind of resented that. How do you know? I just dug in Israel. You understand that? Move big boulders. But that's what this guy says to himself. You know, I can't dig. I've grown soft. And to beg, I am ashamed. That is, you know, I'm not going to go out and beg. I'm too proud to beg. So what am I going to do? So notice next his decision. Look at verse 4. "I am resolved what to do." The Greek word resolved here, agneo, literally, "I know." Oh, I know. He has kind of a eureka moment. Oh, I know what I'll do. I know. He has a great idea. It dawns on him. It occurs to him that he still has the means at his disposal to ingratiate himself with all of the rich man's debtors. And judging by the size of the debts, these men were men of substance as well. And so the steward would use the waning remnants of his delegated authority to reduce their debts, and so they would owe him huge favors. He would use that money that was not his, to buy influence and loyalty and indebtedness to himself. That way, when the job was finally terminated, he would have another place to land. You know, like musical chairs, when the music stops, you want to have a chair to sit on. So he thought, you know, I'll do this. Look in verse number 4. It says, "I'm resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their house. Then they'll receive me." So notice next his discounts. Look in verse number 5. "So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, How much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, Take thy bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50. Now his plan is very simple. He begins to call in his master's customers and just simply alter their bills. After all, he has management of their accounts. He still has a legal authority to act on his master's behalf. So he says to the first one, "How much do you owe?" "Oh, I owe, you know, 100 measures of oil. That's about 800 gallons of oil. I owe about 800 gallons of oil." "Well, okay, sit down here and write on your bill 400 gallons. Why didn't the steward do it himself? Why didn't he just change it himself? He gives it to the debtor and says, "Here's your bill. Here's the pen. You write on it 400. Later on, if it comes back, he says, "That's not my handwriting. That's this guy here. This guy's shrewd." Verse 7. "And then he said to another, And how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, Take thy bill and write 80. He says to the next guy, How much you owe? This is about 1,000 bushels. 100 measures of wheat is 1,000 bushels. He says, Write on it 80. Let's make it 800 bushels. Now, wheat and oil were essential commodities in this culture. And it was not unheard of for a creditor to renegotiate debts on commodities. Also, we know according to the Old Testament law, it was not right. You couldn't charge interest on a loan to a fellow, to a brother, a fellow Jew. And sometimes they would cover that up. They would lend a person money, and that person would pay them back in commodities. But in the payback, they always asked for more than the loan. So they kind of hid the interest in there, in the commodities. And so maybe, just maybe, what this steward was doing was suspending the interest charges plus his own fees that he would probably add in. And he's suspending all that. Now again, strictly speaking, the man has legal authority to do this. Morally and ethically, his actions were reprehensible. He was already being fired for wasting his master's resources. And really, this whole discount scheme that he came up with was tantamount to embezzlement. It was deliberate. It was the misappropriation of the master's resources. And he would never be able to hide it. He knew that the master was going to find out. But he didn't care at that point. He really didn't have anything to lose. He would probably be long gone by the time he figured it out. It didn't really bother him. In fact, there was only one person on the planet that he was concerned about at that moment. It was himself. He wasn't really concerned about anyone else. And these were deep discounts. I mean, 50% was the first guy. That was equal to a working man's salary for almost 2 years. A 100 measures of wheat, that's 1,000 bushels. You needed 100 acres to produce that much wheat. Its full value is equal to 8 to 10 years of labor for the typical farmer. I mean, these are deep cuts. And these two debtors are just representative of all the others who owed him. Because look what it says in verse number 5. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors, not just two guys. He called every one of them. I mean, this guy's slashing prices. But more importantly, he was buying loyalty. He was making them indebted to him. I pastored a large church down south, and this was a church that the government of it was somewhat difficult. We had a lot of committees. In fact, we had a committee to watch all the committees. I'm not exaggerating. And it was hard to keep up with everything that was going on there. There was a big budget, and I remember we had a benevolence committee, and their job was to find out people who had legitimate needs and then give money to help those needs, which is a good thing, and the church would budget money to that purpose. But there was a guy, a certain person on that committee, that what he would do is that he would pull a person aside, and he would say, "What's your need? How much do you need?" And he would take his personal check and write it out, making the person think that he was giving them his own personal money. And later, he would come back and get reimbursed from the church. So why was he doing that? He was buying loyalty. He was trying to ingratiate people to himself. You know, that way he had a power base to work with. And I kind of found this out, and I didn't personally fire him from the committee, but it was no longer there. I can be shrewd too. But notice, so this is what this guy's doing. He's just buying the loyalty of all these other people. But notice what happens when the master finds out. Look in verse 8. And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. Now notice what it's not saying. It's not saying that Jesus commended him. Jesus is not commending dishonesty. In the story, it is the master or the owner that commends him. And even then, the master's not commending his dishonesty, but his shrewdness. He's not saying that he agreed with what he did or that he liked what he did. It's rather that he was angrily impressed by what he did. Here's my translation of it. You know, you got to admire that snake. That's the idea there. You got to admire this crook. You have to be impressed with his shrewdness. You know, it's kind of like a defeated athlete reluctantly shaking hands with a victorious athlete who cheated and didn't get caught. And you know it, and he knows it. And this is really what's happening here. And then notice what the Lord says in verse 8. He says, "For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light." And there's that word again, prudent, clever, or shrewd. Sometimes the unbeliever does this shrewdness, better than God's children. And here's what, again, Ingrid writes this, and I think he says it very well. He said, "Sadly, the people of light are often less than shrewd. Unbelievers outpace disciples in their foresight, their ingenuity, their risk-taking, their study of their world. They study it, and they see the opportunities, and they seize them, knowing that opportunities missed are opportunities lost. Too often, God's people are lethargic or uncreative or unstrategic in their thinking. We spend money, but we do not use it well. Our planning is careless. Our strategy is simplistic and naive." I think he's right. There's a sense in which sometimes those who don't know the Lord have better foresight than those who do. That's the idea there. and they work based on that foresight. What does the Bible say in the book of Proverbs? The prudent man foresees the evil and he hides himself. That is, he prepares for foreseen difficulties, foreseen problems here. And so this is what is being pointed out here. So what can we, children of light, learn from this crook? What can we learn from him? Well, let me give you, here's the second part, the principles of the shrewd steward. Here's a few things we can learn about this guy. Now, again, we don't commend his dishonesty. The Lord doesn't do that. But you know what? There are some things that we can look at and say, you know what? I can learn from that. What is it? Well, here's the first thing. He saw the issues clearly. He saw the issues clearly. I mean, you have to admire that about this guy. He understood his circumstances. He saw clearly the predicament that he was in. He knew he messed up, and he knew that he was going to have to give an account. He understood that. He saw the big picture. He was thinking clearly about that. When he was confronted by his master, he knew the game was up. The only thing he could do was admit it and plan the best he could for the future. And so if the Lord were kind of spelling out the points of the parable, I think the Lord would say this: it would be good if all people could see the issues as clearly as this dishonest steward could. This dishonest steward could see all the issues clearly. It would be good if we could do the same thing. You know what? I think one thing that appalls me is so many people today are so shallow and so muddled in their thinking about things. They really, this is especially true about ultimate issues. You listen to people today, they're just not clear in their thinking. Oh, there could be a God, I'm not sure. He might be personal. I mean, we may have come from God, or, you know, evolution could be true. He might exist. He might be personal. Jesus might be the Son of God. It's possible, or he could be just a good teacher. There might be a heaven, maybe, not sure. You know, Jesus might be the only way, but then again, he may not be. That's just, can you not think clearly about this? Is that impossible for you to do? You know, if there is no God, how did everything get here? Are you willing to jump in the abyss of irrationality and say that something came from nothing? I mean, that's what you're going to have to admit. If you ever debate an evolutionist and they want to say, well, you know, there was this primordial mud, these chemicals, and lightning struck the chemicals, and that generated a single cell of life, and then it evolved through the chain, and blah, 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 blah. Where did the mud come from? And where did the lightning come from? I mean, let's take a step back. Are you saying that something came out of nothing? Really? You really want to put your faith in that? And you know, if how can you believe that something came out of nothing? That's just totally ridiculous. But that's what evolution will tell you. Oh, it was all by chance. Everything happened by chance. Chance is a mathematical probability. Chance is not a force. I can flip a coin and I can tell you the odds of it landing on heads or tails, but chance can't flip the coin. Chance isn't a force. And yet all of that's built on that. Such unclear thinking. And yet it's scholarly. It's deep. If there is no God, then I'm alone to myself and I can do as I please. That means there's no meaning in life. There's no purpose. But if there is a God, then he is the creator, he is the judge, and you're going to have to give an account. You're going to have to stand before him. Because everything that we have here, he has entrusted to us. We are stewards of it. And you're going to have to give an account. Can't you think about that? You know, and if there is a God, wouldn't it be logical that he would reveal himself? If there's a God, he didn't reveal himself, then it's no use really having a God if he doesn't reveal himself. And if he reveals himself, then how would he do it? And we believe he's done it through creation and through the special revelation of his word. And in his word, he revealed his son, Jesus Christ. All we know of Christ is in His Word. And if none of these things are true, then we have nothing on which to base anything. There's no hope for no one. The point is, can't you think clearly through these things? Can't you see to think through the issues clearly? Let me tell you, he's either God or He's not. Jesus is either Son of God or He's not. And if He is, you better get ready for Him. And if He's not, you got a lot you're riding on that. You say, well, you could be wrong. If I'm wrong, I would say I had a good time in this life thinking I was right. But what if I'm right and you're wrong? You're risking a whole lot more. So this man, he saw the issues clearly. He knew that he was going to have to give an account. Here's the second thing. He cared about the future. That's another thing we have to admire about him. He cared about the future. He knew the game was up. He knew he was going to have to give an account. And he could have had a carefree attitude and said, whatever happens, happens. No, that's not how he acted. He acted to prepare for his future. I'm stunned by some people who will not think seriously about death and eternity. They just don't prepare for that. They prepare for everything in here in this earthly life, but they don't prepare for eternity. And I'm stunned by that. Especially in light of the fact that God put eternity in our hearts. That is, He put within the heart of mankind this understanding that this life is not all there is. There's something after this. And mankind knows this instinctively. That's why, you go to these tombs and you see Egyptians and they bury a guy and they put all these possessions around them and they give him 2 coins to cross the Mystic River. None of that is true, but the point is, they know instinctively that this isn't all there is. There's a life after this. Man knows that. And yet, somehow he suppresses it. He doesn't prepare for the future. We prepare for everything here. We just don't prepare for eternity. We don't prepare for what's going to happen. I think I told you one time I was out soul winning, and I was walking down the street, and this guy looked at me, and he was out on his, on his lawn doing some work. And as I approached him, he said, "You're an insurance salesman, right?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "What kind of insurance?" I said, "Well, home insurance, fire insurance, life insurance." He said, "Really? Yeah." He said, "Your company big?" I said, "We got offices all over the world." He said, "How much is the premium?" I said, "The premiums are free." "Really?" I said, "Yeah, our owner has a son who paid all of the premiums. So it's free." He said, "What kind of insurance is this? What's the name of your company?" I said, "The name of the company is the Church of the Living God. The owner's son is Jesus, and He paid for your eternity." And of course, he wasn't interested after that. He was interested in securing all this stuff here, but he had no thought for the future. And that's the way people are. You have to admire this man. He saw the issues clearly. He cared about the future. And then here's the third thing. He made provision for what was going to come. We should learn from that example. We should seek out the Word of God and the Gospel. We should absolutely know that we're going to heaven, and we need to live in light of eternity. In fact, the whole point of this parable is not necessarily faith. It's more about using whatever the Lord entrusts to you for eternal purposes. That's the whole point. Look what Jesus said. Look what He said in verse 9. "And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations." What's the Lord saying here? It's really the same thing He said in Matthew 6 when He said, "Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." That's what He says. He says, basically He's saying, we need to be shrewd enough with our own resources that God has given us that we invest them in eternal purposes. That's the whole point. When He says, "Make to yourselves friends of unrighteous mammon," mammon is a term that means not only money, but possessions. He's basically saying, make good decisions with all that God entrusts with you here so that you're not enslaved to money here. You're not a debtor to creditors because you can't serve two masters, verse 13. You'll either be a slave to God or a slave to money. You can't serve two. But by being shrewd in your decisions and being free from enslavement to the things of this world and using these things and investing them into eternity for an eternal purpose, When you fail, look what he says in verse 9 when he says that when ye fail, that's not talking about debt. It's talking about dying. When you die, they may receive you in the everlasting habitation. What he's saying is you should be so wise and so shrewd with the material possessions that God gives you here that you invest them wisely in eternity so that one day when you die and you go to heaven, you know what? There's going to be a whole lot of people there meeting you. You know why? And they're going to welcome you into his everlasting habitation because you used your resources that God entrusted to you so that the gospel could get out and they could get saved. Amen. You invested in people. And one day when you get to heaven, there'll be someone there that says, you know what? When we didn't have anything, you gave to our family. And we were so touched by that. And we got saved. Or you invested into a missionary and they came to our village and they shared the gospel. And that's why I'm here today. That's why Jesus says, make friends of this unrighteous mammon, these material things. And if I can trust you with that, I will entrust you true riches. And if you invest this into eternal purposes, you know what? You're going to have a big reward. You'll be welcome into everlasting habitations. Money doesn't get us to heaven. We get to heaven by faith. But if we invest in God's kingdom, we'll have a whole lot of people there waiting for us. That's the whole point. Some people, when they go to heaven, they won't have anybody there waiting. Because all they invest in is themselves. All they care about is self. And here's the last thing. We have to admire this about the guy. He saw the issues clearly. He cared about the future. He made provision for what he knew was coming. He was shrewd with what was entrusted to him. And here's the last thing. He moved quickly. He knew that he only had a window of opportunity, so he didn't delay. There was no time to lose. He had to hurry. And again, it surprises me. Some people, you know, they don't hurry about their salvation. They don't really care about it. But I want to tell you something, dear friend. You have a window of opportunity right now. And that window is getting smaller. Each day that passes by and you haven't settled your eternal salvation, the opportunity is closing more and more and more. You better hurry. This guy, he knew. He had to hurry. And friend, you have to hurry as well. If you haven't made this thing sure, don't delay. Do it quickly because you know what? You're going to have to give an account. You're going to have to stand before the master. You're going to have to give an account. So you better think clearly. You better get your head out of the clouds. Stop swallowing this postmodern nonsense. You better care about the future. You better prepare for the future. And you better do it quickly. That's what we can learn from this guy. That's what Jesus tells us. Let's bow for prayer together. So Lord, help us to receive your word today. This parable that you gave to warn those that were standing around, even in that crowd of Pharisees who were sneering, who were laughing at truth, who had up until that point rejected truth and were living more for money and the things of this world than they were for you. Lord, let this be a warning to all of us that we better move quick. And we're going to have to give an account. We know that, Lord, to you. You've entrusted to us so much. And it causes us to question, how much of this have we invested in ourselves? And how much have we invested into eternity? Are we laying up treasure in heaven? Are we more concerned about your kingdom than we are ourselves? So, Lord, speak to our hearts and reshape our priorities. And help us, Lord, to get our head out of the clouds and make the truth of eternity real to us. Make the truth of heaven and hell real. There is a real heaven. There's a real hell. And Lord, help us to prepare for the future. For those who haven't, Lord, speak to their heart. For those who know they're children of God, I pray that they would begin to invest more into that eternal kingdom. But use this, Lord, we pray. Heads bowed and eyes closed. I just want to invite you, if you don't know the Lord, if you haven't prepared I want to invite you to Christ today. I want to invite you to make sure of your eternal salvation. And if you are a child of God, how much are you laying up in heaven? You're going to have to give an account of whatever the Lord has given you. Are you investing that wisely for eternity? Let's all stand together. I'm going to ask our Pastor Earl and Pastor John to come down here. We're going to sing the invitation hymn. If God's spoken to your heart, friend, you come as the Lord leads. If you need to know about salvation, we'll take you aside. We'll explain to you how you can know Jesus as your Savior. But would you tarry with us while we give this invitation? And pray for people around you. That should be your major concern right now. Let's sing Just As I Am.